Good morning. I'm crushed. I feel so gullible. Jeannie Wilson told me she didn't have any more birthdays. And I believed her. Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to the first chapter of Philippians? I would like to consider with you this morning, and Lord willing this evening, some thoughts from this little epistle. It's been said that Paul's second letter to Timothy is the most intimate and personal of all of his writings that have been kept by the Holy Spirit for us in the canon of Scripture. But I think that of his letters to assemblies, the letter to the Philippians is the most personal and intimate of all of his letters. It comes from a shepherd's heart. It comes from the heart of a man with a tremendous love and concern for the people at Philippi. And it comes to encourage them, to help them in their everyday Christian life. And some of those thoughts that Paul brings to the Philippians, I think, are just as needful for us in the day and age in which we live. And just by way of introduction, I'd like to read the first few verses of the first chapter. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord, Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippi was a city that Paul and Silas visited on their second missionary journey. The record in Acts tells us that Paul was planning to go one direction, east, and in a night vision got a very clear call from God to go west to Macedonia. The Macedonian call is perhaps one of the most vivid of all of God's directings as far as his New Testament church is concerned. And the first place that Paul and Silas came to was Philippi. It was a city that was not inhabited by too many Jews. It was basically a military outpost for the Roman army. And it wasn't a commercial city. And so it wasn't inhabited by too many foreigners. It had good commercial setting, but at this particular time, it was being used by Rome. So there wasn't a synagogue, a prayer house. And we're told in Acts that the Jews that were in Philippi gathered at the river, a place where prayer was wont to be made. And at that place is where Paul and Silas first went, and Lydia was one of the first converts in Philippi. because of the tremendous change in people's lives as they began to preach from the riverside, Paul and Silas were thrown in prison and beaten, which led to the most well-known conversion in the city of Philippi, and that was the Philippian jailer. It's interesting to note that the Philippian jailer was not saved because of some heart-touching gospel sermon, or because of a fire and brimstone gospel sermon. He was saved as a result of actually a combination of two things. One was the life and testimony of Paul and Silas in jail, and the other was the miracle wrought by God while he was on duty. You remember, after Paul and Silas had been thoroughly beaten and scourged, they were cast into the deepest part of the dungeon and chained, and there in the middle of the night, all the prisoners throughout the entire dungeon could hear them praising God and thanking him. And that, no doubt, is one of the things that really struck home with the Philippian jailer. And then there was an earthquake. God was going to deliver Paul and Silas from that jail and from any further abuse by the Philippians. And when the jailer saw that none of the prisoners had escaped, that combined with the life that was seen in both Paul and Silas, he cast himself at the feet of the apostles and asked them what he must do to be saved. From that point, it would seem like the gospel really took off in Philippi, and the church there had a real burden for the gospel. Not just in Philippi, but actually, as far as they were concerned, worldwide. They supported workers not only in Philippi, but they supported the Apostle Paul as he traveled the rest of the world with evangelism. And one of the purposes for writing this letter is to thank them for their generosity in the support of the work. As a matter of fact, he says right up front in verse 5, for your fellowship or participation or partnership in the gospel from the very first day until now. They had continued quite strong in their testimony for Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am sure that he who has begun this work will continue to perfect this work in you. But it wasn't a perfect church. There isn't such a thing yet. It had its problems. There would seem to be something of a despondency that was growing amongst them, perhaps because of persecution. And so one of the main thoughts that comes through this epistle is the joy that we can have in Jesus Christ. And that despite our present circumstances, there is real joy. While there might not be many things to smile about or laugh about, there is real joy that can be had in the Christian life. And so by many it's called an epistle of joy. But there was also another problem. They were getting quite a reputation for not getting along. There was strife amongst them. Instead of striving together, you can strive together in two ways, you know. You can strive together like two men on an oar rowing a boat, or you can strive together fighting one another. And it would seem that the Philippians had sort of gotten mixed up in their striving. And they were doing a little of both. Instead of putting all of their energy into rowing their boat, into the labor for the gospel, they were developing this reputation for striving amongst themselves as well. I think, though, that before we're too critical on the Philippians, we've got to note that this seems to be a human, natural human tendency when one has deep-seated convictions. If we have deep-seated convictions for the gospel of Jesus Christ, it means that we probably also have deep-seated convictions on other things. And if we're not careful, we're liable to strive with one another. If we don't have deep-seated convictions on other things, chances are we don't have deep-seated convictions concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so assemblies where there is not a tendency to strive together, or where you don't have to always be on guard about striving together, sometimes it sort of seems they're rather lukewarm and cold, or even cold, concerning the gospel. You see, they were on fire for Jesus Christ as far as their testimony was concerned. And this letter was written to them to try to cajole them, to try to teach them to channel their energies together, all of their energies, into one purpose, and that was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was kept, I'm sure, by the Holy Spirit within the context of our canon of Scripture, because the Philippian church was not the last to have this problem. Down through the years, any church that has a real fervor for the gospel must constantly be on their guard that this does not lead to striving amongst themselves. So Paul writes to them, not yelling at them, not in stern reprimands concerning their striving together, but rather from a heart of love, very tenderly, concerning this subject of working for the gospel and striving together for the gospel as opposed to striving amongst themselves. And in the middle of this, in chapter 2, comes one of the greatest doctrinal statements ever made concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It has an exceptional position because it does not come in defense of his deity. It does not come in defense of his person. And because of that, it seems to carry with it more weight. If you were to call a character witness to a stand in a courtroom for someone's defense, you would expect them to say certain things, good things about that person. A person would not call someone as a character witness for their defense if they expected him to belittle them or to do them in as far as the court was concerned in their testimony. If a statement is made concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and it is done so in defense of his deity, well, you would expect the person to say certain things. But this comes in the center of his letter, trying to reach the hearts of those at Philippi who were not striving for the gospel, but rather striving against one another. It comes almost unintended as far as a doctrinal statement is concerned. And this is what adds so much weight to it as far as the tremendous lessons and truths it brings to us concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the course of church history, many times people have said that really church doctrine or Bible doctrine is not something that you and I as little people in this church scene need to really bother ourselves with. Doctrine is something really that should be saved for the theologians. It is important for you and I to master the Christian life and to be concerned with living our Christianity and leave the doctrine and the study of doctrine for the theologians. If you get too involved in doctrine, you will find that doctrine tends to divide Christians and take away from their ability to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with their lives. So it's better for us to leave it alone and concern ourselves more with just trying to serve and please Him. But it's rather interesting that Paul's doctrinal statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ comes within the context of a letter written to people on how to get along, and it is written on how to live daily for Him. Doctrine is extremely important for us to grasp as Christians if we are going to have effective and powerful lives daily for the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'd like to do this morning is consider this doctrinal statement, and then in the will of the Lord, look at some of Paul's applications of it this evening. I feel something like Moses must have felt when he approached that burning bush. With great fear and intrepidation because of the nature of what is unfolded here. And I just would like to basically refresh memories, bring again these thoughts before you, not as something new or profound, but just as a consideration for your own hearts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was writing to people who already knew these things, but he had let them slip, they had let them slip from their daily lives. And what he seems to be trying to do is to borrow the words of the writer of Hebrews, point them toward Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's interesting that word finisher or completer or perfecter has the same root word as Paul's statement that we read in verse 5 of chapter 1 or 6. I am convinced that he will perfect this work, perform this work, complete this work in you until the day of Christ. And so Paul would seem to be saying to the Philippians, within the confines of your daily lives, it is so important for you to look unto Jesus. That's the one you have to look for in the course of your daily livings and in the course of your attempting to serve and please Him. So if we break into Paul's writings in verse 5 of chapter 2, we read, let this mind, let this attitude, let this way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What I would like to do is take one statement at a time through these few verses and consider them individually. The first thing that we arrive at after Paul ties what he's about to say in with what he has already said is the name Christ Jesus. The one who he is presenting to us, the one he's talking to us about, is going to be Christ Jesus. Christ meaning the Messiah, the eternal Messiah, the one that had been appointed, anointed by God in an eternity past to come to this earth, to deliver the nation of Israel, and later on to deliver the Gentiles as well. Christ the Messiah, Jesus the Savior, the man. Jesus is his human name. Jesus is the name they gave him at his birth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is the one that Paul wants the Philippians to look at. This is the one he is trying to direct their attention to. He says, who being in the form of God? What Paul is simply saying here is that this Christ Jesus is God. Form is a tricky word because it can mean something that looks like something it isn't. Representing something. Many times, before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger, he took on the form of humans. Perhaps the most memorable is when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fiery furnace and saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and one, as it was, the Son of Man. He had not received the body which he was going to tabernacle in this world for 33 plus years. He hadn't received that as yet. He had taken on the form of a man. But that's not what it means here. It means here someone who has all the essential qualities and attributes in his person. Not something abstract, but actually has them, these qualities are real in his life. He had the attributes and the qualities of God. He was God. The form that he possessed was the same as his Father, as far as possessing the qualities and the attributes, the essential characteristics that make up God. Now, one of the things that is part of the definition of God is that he is eternal. If God ever stopped being eternal, he never would have been God to begin with. To be God, he must be eternal. If he's not eternal, he violates the definition. He can't be God. And so what Paul is stating here, right up front, is this man, Christ Jesus, is none other than eternal God. But as God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What Paul is saying there is that it wasn't something that the Lord seemed to need to hold on to as far as his throne was concerned, his position was concerned in an eternity past. One way of translating that word robbery is to plunder. When I think of the word plunder, I think of abusing. And the Lord Jesus did not abuse his position as God. You ever heard of a name dropper? Somebody who always wants you to know who they know and who they saw and who they were with, and it's like it's going to get them someplace. Back where I worked in the nature of my business in New York City, I met a lot of people like that. They really hung their hat on who they knew and who they had dinner with the night before. And it seemed like they would abuse their friendship with certain people. And that's not something that the Lord felt he had to do. He was quite secure in his position as to who he was. He knew if he left the throne, when he returned, it would still be his. Whenever I went on vacation in New York, my boss would always say, "Don't be away too long. We might find out we don't need you." That was not a problem for the Lord Jesus. It wasn't a concern. He knew when he returned, he could never stop being God. And when he returned, his throne would be there. Another way of translating this word, unfortunately, it's the only place it appears in the New Testament, so you can't use other places to help you with its definition. Another way of translating it is something to be grasped at, in the sense of clutching it to yourself. It's mine! I won't share it. And this was not something, a way in which the Lord Jesus protected or treated his Godhead. He knew he was equal with God, and he was quite secure in his feeling and in his knowledge of that. He was God, he was in the form of God, but he did not think it necessary to stay there. And so Paul goes on to say, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. This again is one of those things that has led to a great deal of trouble throughout the Christian church's history, probably due to too much thinking on our own and not enough of the Lord Jesus or the Spirit of God's directing our thinking. It's led to something called the kenosis theory, that God actually stopped being God when he took his place here in this earth. That little babe in the manger, it's very difficult to understand how that could be God, how eternal God could be dwelling in that little baby. And I agree, I don't understand how. I also don't understand how, though, he could dwell in a human my age. I don't think it's any easier for him to dwell in my being than it would be in a baby's being. It didn't mean that he emptied himself of his godhood. I think what it meant was that he emptied himself of his glory. Someone has referred to it as his insignia. His title, like a crown would be a king's proof that he was a king. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was something he could not appear on this earth with. For one thing, everyone would have fallen at his feet. They wouldn't have allowed him to live this life that he lived. Because the instant, and we get to that later on in Paul's thoughts here, the instant we see him, we're going to fall at his feet. Whether we fall at his feet in this life or not, the instant we see him in all of his glory, there is nothing we are going to be able to do but fall at his feet. And so if he came in that fashion, he would not be able to do what he had come to do. If you turn back to John 17 and his prayer the night in which he was betrayed to his Father, he says there in verse 5, "Glorify thy Son now with the glory I had with thee in the past." You see, he had set that glory aside for a moment. Not only was he willing to leave his throne, not only was he willing to leave all of heaven and all that it possessed, but he left his glory aside to take on himself the form of a man. he who was rich for our sakes became poor? He thought himself the form of a servant. Paul goes on to say that not only was this God, did God become man, not only did he leave his glory and his throne and all that heaven had to offer, but he actually took on himself the form of a servant. And that word form is the same word as form in verse 6, but being in the form of God, having all the essential attributes and characteristics of a servant. God himself became a servant. You turn back to Isaiah chapter 42 and God gives you a little insight into what he considers his servant to be. The picture of the perfect servant. He says in verse 1, behold my servant, look at him, consider him, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the nations. He shall not cry nor lift up. He will not rebel. He will not be outspoken. He will not revolt from his position as a servant, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Back in 2 Samuel, we read about Absalom being forgiven of the murder of his brother by David and allowed to return to Jerusalem. Once Absalom is back in Jerusalem, he takes up his position outside the king's gate in the street, and he begins to tell people that come to the king for judgment, for help, for rulings on in their lives or in their difficulties. He tells them before they get in to see the king, the king's busy today. He can't see you. And it's really too bad that I'm not king, because if I was king, I would see you today. That's what Absalom did as son of David. And he did this for a number of years. And it got to the point where the people said, David doesn't want to have anything to do with us. We can't even get in to see him. Boy, it's too bad Absalom isn't king. But the Lord Jesus never lifted up his voice in the street like Absalom did. He came, his delight was to do the Father's will, and only the Father's will. He did not come to set himself forth. He did not come to put himself on display. He came to reveal to us the Father. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. Oh, the gentleness of God's perfect servant. And so Paul continues his letter to the Philippians by telling them that this God that took on himself the mission of leaving heaven for us, took on himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. He actually became a man. Human. You remember what he told his disciples when he came back to them in the upper room and they thought they had seen a ghost? It's me. Touch me, feel me. I've got flesh and bone. Just like you. God became a man. never stop being God. How do you do it?
I don't know.
I can't explain it. This little thing called faith. God asked me to accept His word for it. Funny how God is. He says, I haven't told a lie in 6,000 years. Because of that, I expect you to believe me. Tall order, isn't it? He wants us to believe Him. God became a man. A man with all the attributes of God's perfect servant. And being found in fashion as a man. And what Paul means there by being found is they found Him just like He intended Himself to be found. They found Him to be what He said He was. You remember John's great confession as he opens his first epistle? It goes like this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of God. He wasn't an apparition. He wasn't a ghost. We lived with Him, John says. We found Him to be very much a man. A man who could get hungry. A man who could get tired. A man who could be sorrowful. A man who could have compassion. A man who could be a servant. And yet, God Himself. He was found to be what He came to be. And as this man, He humbled Himself. The emphasis here is that it was He that did it. He wasn't humbled by anyone else. He voluntarily humbled Himself. As if God, leaving His throne, setting aside His glory, taking on Himself the form of a servant, and the likeness of His little creature, man, was not humbling enough. He humbled Himself. And the reason He humbled Himself was so that He could become obedient unto death. Not obedient as a servant of death. Not obedient to death itself. He died that He could abolish death. He became obedient even to death. Now for you and me, that's really not much more than the inevitable, is it, if our Lord does not come? But He was life itself. I am life, He said. Everything in my presence must live. Psalm 148 tells us that even inanimate creation is going to praise Him one day. Every funeral He was ever at, He ruined. He brought Him back to life. I am the way, the truth, the life, the essence of life. I am life. He became obedient even to death. But it wasn't just any death. He didn't live to be an old man of a ripe old age and then just how do they put it, peacefully go in his sleep. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Romans thought so little of crucifixion, it wasn't allowed for any of their citizens. It was reserved only for slaves and criminals. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that for the Jews it was a stumbling block, because they could not fathom, they couldn't understand how Messiah, God incarnate, would die in such a humiliating, degrading fashion. He was supposed to come as king, set the world free, liberate them from sin in government and sin in social things and sin throughout the world. He was supposed to, how could he die? To the Jew, it was a stumbling block. To the Greek, it was foolishness. You see, all of their gods, their statues of their gods, they had made them out to be things of grace and beauty. It was just downright foolishness for anybody to believe that a God would ever look like that man looked on Calvary's. That's who Christ was and what he did. For us, Paul tells the Galatians, we should glory in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. When he finished telling us that, he tells us what God did. The past couple of verses he spent telling us what the Lord Jesus did for us. Remember that these things were told the Philippians that they might look unto Jesus, that they might draw from him the ability and the strength to daily live for him and strive together in the gospel. We'll need to go on to the last half of these verses tonight, but I want to take a moment before I close to mention just a couple of the things that we learn in verses 9 through 11. In case there's somebody here who doesn't know him as Lord and Savior, who has not accepted what he did for us on Calvary's cross as a sacrifice on their own behalf, Paul tells the Philippians that the day is coming when every knee shall bow. We have the opportunity in this day and age to bow if we please, or not bow, if we please. But as we were mentioning before, the day is coming when every knee shall bow, just at the sight of him. And not only will every knee bow, but every tongue will confess that Jesus, this man, Jesus,
is Lord.
If you do it now, it means you'll be well practiced to do it in a day to come. And oh, what a privilege it will be for those of us who know Him as Savior to cast ourselves at His feet. But if you don't accept Him as Savior, it's not something that you will escape. Paul says that every creature in heaven, in earth, under the earth, will bow. He uses a similar statement in the book of Colossians, but he leaves off under the earth because he's speaking about reconciliation in that day. Some would have you believe that you don't really have to trust Him as Savior now. A God of love cannot condemn anyone to a place under the earth, a place of loss, a place in a lost eternity, a place in hell away from Him forever. It just can't be done. A day is coming when He's going to forgive everybody. Those who own Him as Lord now will just have a different place for Him in His kingdom. But in Colossians, when he speaks of reconciliation, he speaks only of creatures in heaven and earth. But when he speaks of confession, of bowing to the Savior, it's every creature that was ever created. Take the opportunity now, before it means an eternity banished from His presence, to bow your knees before Him and confess Him as Lord and Savior. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for the beauty of Thy Word and the pictures and the truths it teaches us concerning Thy Son. We pray, Father, that in some small way we would be found faithful stewards of the great gift that has been given to us, that day by day we might be conformed a little more to His image. We pray also, Father, for any that might be here today that have not bowed their knees before us. And what a dreadful thing it'll be in a day to come to have to bow to one we don't know as Savior, yet confess Him as Lord. We pray, Father, that before that person might leave here today, he might or she might see her need of the Lord Jesus Christ as her or his Savior. We thank Thee for the gift that has been bestowed upon us. We thank Thee most of all for Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.